If you turn to the book of Hebrews, as I've been addressing for a number of weeks, or months, I should say, the greatest subject that we as believers could ever contemplate together. And that is, of course, an explanation concerning the glorious person and work of our blessed Lord, who, as we know, Jesus the Messiah, or Jesus the Christ. Having seen already the New Testament's description of our Lord's ascension as it's recorded in Mark chapter 16 and Luke chapter 24 and Acts chapter 1, we recognize as students of the Bible that this ascension was not just a departure, but it was an arrival, which ended our Lord's earthly ministry and was the beginning of what our Lord now is doing in an actual, real place, which is what I'd like for us to focus our attention upon this morning, this place where our Lord is physically located. So we think of the incarnation, we think of then the suffering, and then we think of our Lord's present glory. Or as the writer of Hebrews will say, because of the suffering of death, he is crowned with glory and honor. Or the Apostle Paul will say, he was taken up into glory. And that is where he is today. If you think of a worldview is the way someone views the world. It's been defined as a set of presuppositions or assumptions which we hold consciously or subconsciously about the basic makeup of our world. And any well-rounded worldview answers fundamental questions that are oftentimes raised within our minds, such as, what is reality? What is really real? God, gods, the cosmic universe. I mean, what is real? Who is man? Is man simply a highly complicated electrochemical machine? Or is he a personal being created by God in his own image? What happens to man at the point of death? Does man just simply cease to exist? Is he transformed to a higher state? Does he go to another place? What happens? What is the basis of morality? Or what is the basis of epistemology? I mean, these are basic questions that one asks that you have to answer in terms of a well-rounded worldview. You have to have some type of question and answer in terms of three philosophical thoughts. One would be metaphysics, another would be epistemology, and another would be ethics. Metaphysics, is there something beyond the physical realm? Epistemology, the whole study of being, of knowing. How do I know what I know is true? And then ethics, how do I know right from wrong? So you have to have some basis for metaphysics and epistemology and ethics. And any worldview that doesn't provide an answer to questions such as these would be a faulty worldview. So let's think of those three, metaphysics, epistemology, and ethics. But specifically, let's think of metaphysics. Is there something beyond the physical realm? In a recent article that I read, almost a third of Americans say they have communicated with someone who has died, and they collectively spend more than $2 billion a year for psychic services on platforms old and new. According to this article, there are more than 100 spiritualist churches in the United States, more than 300 in the United Kingdom, and hundreds of others in more than 30 countries around the world. So people desperately want to know there's something beyond this realm, even to the point of trying to communicate with people who have died. It reminds me of C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, in which Lucy returns from that trip through the wardrobe. And after describing the land of Narnia and how she met a fawn named Tumnus, her siblings conclude that she just made up these stories. So she runs off, as you recall if you've read it, in tears. And later Peter and Susan discuss the situation with the professor, worried that something was wrong with their little sister. And yet they're shocked to discover that the professor might just believe her. And Susan responds this way: "This couldn't be true. All this about the wood and the fawn, we thought there might be something wrong with Lucy. We thought maybe she was mentally unstable." And the professor pushes back, but pointed out there's other evidence to consider. "There are only three possibilities," he said. "Either your sister is telling lies, or she is mad, or she's telling the truth. You know she doesn't tell lies, and it's obvious that she's not mad. For the moment then, and unless any further evidence turns up, we must assume she is telling the truth." So here she is. She goes through a wardrobe, and she enters into a brand new world that he refers to as Narnia. Well, think about death. We go through death. And today in the United States alone, there'll be approximately 8,000 people that will die. 8,000 people will die in the United States alone today. If you think about this year, over 2.5 million people in this country alone will die. So 8,000 people today in this country will die. Some remember Jane Smith. She died yesterday, and the funeral will be in Brookhaven, in all probability, on Friday. So you think about death. We go through death, and everyone enters into another realm. Everyone enters into another realm. And all of us who are believers in Jesus Christ go to a place where Jesus is. So let's begin by talking about that place. In the book of Hebrews, we read of our Lord's resurrection. And we read it in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. And in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20, we read this little comment from the writer of Hebrews. "Now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus." And that little "from" is a little preposition that means "out of." "Now the God of peace, who brought again out of the dead our Lord Jesus." That is his resurrection. He entered into the realm of death and he was resurrected. So the writer of Hebrews, at least in this one place, refers to his resurrection. And then in chapter 4, I want you to turn back, chapter 4, and I want you to notice the 14th verse. And in chapter 4, in verse 14, we read this concerning Jesus: "Having passed through the heavens," and then we're told the one who did it, Jesus, the Son of God. Now, according to chapter 4, verse 14, he passed through the heavens. That would be his ascension. He was resurrected out of the dead, and he passed through the heavens. And he uses the plural, heavens. And we talked about this whole concept of heavens. There are three of them. The first heaven is the earth's atmosphere, as we have seen. The second heaven is outer space, all of the planets. And then the third heaven is where God himself dwells. So according to the Bible, there are three of them, and God is in the third heaven. You say, well, how do you know for sure there are three and not, say, seven, as Islam and Judaism both say? And my response would be 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, Paul explains how he was called up into the third heaven to receive special revelation, and he informs us that is where God dwelt. And he tells us it was the third heaven. So this third heaven is real. It is a most definite place. The Hebrew word for heaven, always in the plural, is Shemayim. And Shemayim means an abode of God. It is where God is enthroned. The Greek word is Uranos. And if you look up Uranos, it'll simply say, where God dwells and the other heavenly beings, designated by the name third heaven. So when I read the statement here in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, I recognize he passed through the heavens, the first and second, and now he's in the third heaven. He's in an actual place. Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples on the eve of his death? When he said to them, as recorded in John 14, verse 2, I am going to prepare a place for you. And then in the third verse, if I go and prepare a place for you. And twice he uses the word tapas, which is the Greek word for place. So if I read the second verse of John 14, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And then again, if I go and prepare a place for you. So we're talking about an actual place. So when I read about our Lord's resurrection and our Lord's ascension, I know he went through the first and second heavens, and now he's in a place. He's in an actual place. He's in the third heaven. Now I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 6. And I want you to notice this statement in chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. And in chapter 6, verse 20, he refers to Jesus as the forerunner. And then in verse 19, he says, he's entered into that within the veil. And then verse 20 says, whereas this forerunner, he has entered for us. And then he's identified as Jesus. So Jesus is entered behind the veil. He's in the inner sanctum. He's actually there. Now look at chapter 7 of Hebrews and look at verse 26. For such a high priest became us who is, now notice the way he's described. He's holy. He's harmless. He's undefiled, and then we read, having been separated from sinners. Now, when you read that, having been separated from sinners, that's referring to the ascension. That's referring to the fact that he's now in heaven. The next phrase reads, made higher than the heavens. So if I think of Jesus, I know he's holy, harmless, he's undefiled. But now he's completely separated from sinners, and now he's made higher than the heavens. Something that the Apostle Paul will underscore a number of times in his writings. If I'm reading in Ephesians chapter 1, he will say in verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and lordship and every name being named, not only in this age, but also in the one that is to come. And then in chapter 4 of Ephesians, he will say in verse 10, the one who descended is himself also the one who ascended far above all the heavens. Far above all the heavens. So I read it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21. I read it in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 10. Or the writer of Hebrews will simply refer to it here. Having been separated from sinners, he's now made higher than the heavens. But then notice what he says in chapter 8 of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 8, at the very end of verse 1, he will mention heavens, in the heavens. And then you come to the second verse. Minister, servant, of the, this is a word that is used for the temple, but is specifically used for the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies. A minister of the Holy of Holies and the genuine tabernacle, which tabernacle the Lord set up, not man. And if you read this, the genuine tabernacle, I want you to notice that adjective, genuine. Not only in name and semblance, but we're talking about the real nature of something. It's real, it's genuine, it's true, as opposed to what's fictitious or counterfeit or imaginary or pretended or simulated. This is figurative language for heaven. So when I read it here in chapter 8 and verse 2, minister of the Holy of Holies and the true, genuine, real tabernacle, which the Lord set up, not man. Now turn to chapter 9 and notice what he further says about it in verse 11 and 12. In verse 11, chapter 9. But Christ, having appeared high priest of good things that have come, now notice it, through the greater and more complete tabernacle, notice it now, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. And then when you come down to verse 12, he entered once into the holies. Now when I read it in verse 11, this is something not made with hands like the tabernacle. It doesn't belong to this creation. And then he just simply says, he entered once into the holies, into the inner sanctum. But notice what he says in that verse, in that 11th verse, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Now turn to verse 24 of this chapter, he further explains. For Christ entered into the holies, not made with hands, antitypes of, same adjective that we already saw, real, genuine, but into heaven itself. So when you talk about this, he didn't come into some earthly tabernacle. He's in heaven itself. He's in the third heaven. He's in an actual place. Paul tells us that he's in heaven. He will say in his correspondence with the Thessalonians, we're waiting for his son from heaven. The Lord's going to descend from heaven. The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven. Peter says he's gone into heaven. I mean, that's where he is. He's in heaven. He's in the third heaven. The writer of Hebrews will talk about this place, and he will talk about it as a city. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, and look at verse 10. He's talking about the patriarchs, specifically Abraham, and he says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Then we come to verse 14. All of these patriarchs were seeking a country. And then we read in verse 16, but now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. He has prepared for them a city. Then we come over to chapter 12 of Hebrews. And notice verse 22. You are coming to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And then he tells us who's there. An innumerable company of angels, general assembly and church of the firstborn written in heaven, church age saints, God the judge of all, God the Father's there, spirits of just men made complete, Old Testament saints, and to Jesus the mediator. He's there. So he talks about this heavenly Jerusalem and the various ones that are there. And Jesus is there. Then as you move towards the end of this chapter, he talks about things that are shaken. Verse 27, everything that's created can be shaken. And then he comes to verse 28, and he refers to this as a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So when you talk about this, he'll say, this is a better place. This is a permanent place. You remember what he says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14? Here have we no continuing city. There's no permanency here. We seek one to come. That is a better permanent place. And that is where Jesus is. If you remember the Apostle John, in Revelation chapter 3 and in Revelation chapter 21, he refers to the New Jerusalem. And if you talk about the New Jerusalem, it's a cube. It measures 1,500 miles. Long, wide, high, 1,500 miles. That is about 2.5 million square miles. That would be 2/3 of the U.S. landmass. So you're talking about a massive place. 1,500 miles, long, wide, high. If you think about it, the fastest elevator today, it would take more than 30 hours to reach the top of the city. So you think about all of this in terms of this place. And this is where Jesus is. He is not in some earthly sanctuary. He's not in some mere shadow. He's in the true sanctuary. He is in heaven, in the third heaven, with God the Father. That's where he is. Now, if this is the place, and you're going to emphasize this place because it's an actual place, we've got to understand something more about the person who's there. So I want you to turn back to what Jesus says as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. And I want you to notice a statement in Matthew chapter 26 and then a statement in Matthew 28. In Matthew chapter 26, I want you to notice the statement from Jesus in verse 11. Matthew 26, verse 11. Jesus says, "You have the poor always with you, but me you have not always." I'm not going to be with you always. You have the poor always with you, but me you have not always. I'm not going to be with you always. That's what he says in Matthew 26, verse 11. Now turn to Matthew chapter 28 and notice the end of verse 20 and what Jesus says to his disciples. End of verse 20. "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." He says he's not going to be always with them, and yet he says he's going to be always with us. So how do you take those two statements that seem to be contradictory to one another and reconcile them? He's not going to be with us, and yet he's going to be with us. As I read Matthew 26, 11, and Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. Now let's think about the person of Jesus. You remember the Orthodox position, which is hammered out in the Chalcedonian Creed, 451. Christ is one person. He's one person. He has a fully divine nature, and he has a fully human nature. So he's one person with two natures. His natures are without mixture, without change, without division, without separation. So he has two natures. Think of a nature as a complex of attributes. He has all of the attributes of humanity, all the attributes of deity within himself. Two natures in one person. Now listen to just a couple of phrases taken from the Chalcedonian Creed. Coessential with the Father, according to the Godhead. Coessential with us, according to the manhood. Same Christ, acknowledging two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurrent in one person. Now listen to that statement one more time. The property of each nature, human and divine, being preserved and concurring in one person. So when you talk about the person of Jesus Christ, one person, two natures, fully divine nature, fully human nature, and yet you cannot mix them. You cannot change them. There's no division. There's no separate. Both of them are within his person. Now that is the Orthodox position, has always been the Orthodox position. The Chalcedonian Creed of 451 that hammered out, I think in a succinct way, what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. So how can he say he's not going to be with us and yet be with us? Now let me step back and read the words of a reformer, and I want you to just listen to his comments, because he is spot on. Now listen to these words. When Christ said, you will not have me with you always, he was speaking of the presence of the body. For with regard to his majesty, he fulfilled what he said, behold, I'm with you even to the end of the age. Now listen to his words. According to his bodily presence, he had fellowship for 40 days with his disciples. And while they accompanied him, seeing but not following, he ascended. He's not here, yet he is here. For the presence of his majesty has not departed. Now listen again. By his ascension into heaven, he made it plain that his body is not in all places. But when the body passes into one, it leaves the previous one. All right, listen. If you read John chapter 3, verse 13, that is an unbelievable statement. If this reading is correct. So if you're reading John 3:13, say in the King James Bible, it reads like this. No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, who is in heaven. And that little phrase, who is in heaven, if that is an authentic phrase, that is an unbelievable statement. Jesus, no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, who is in heaven. So he descended from heaven, and yet he says he's still in heaven. Now listen to the words of this writer. In this way, he was the Son of Man in heaven. For the very same Christ, who according to the flesh, dwelt as Son of Man on earth, was God in heaven. Although the whole Christ is everywhere, still the whole of that which is in him is not everywhere. The whole Christ is present, but not in his wholeness. For in his flesh he is contained in heaven until he appears in judgment. Now listen again. Scripture itself carefully recounts to us the ascension of Christ, by which he withdrew the presence of his body from our sight and company to shake from us all physical thinking of him, but also whenever it recalls him, bids our minds be raised up and seek him in heaven. And then finally this. Christ's body is limited by the general characteristics common to all human bodies, and is contained in heaven, where it was once for all received, until Christ returns in judgment. Now that is an amazing thing when you think about the person of Christ. He took away from us his visible presence, and yet the church still has, always will have him present. Now that is a staggering thought to think about when you think of the person of Jesus Christ. So when I think about him, I recognize he actually bodily ascended into heaven. Now his glory has been unveiled, and that's where he is as the God-man. So if you think about it in terms of his body, in terms of his human nature, he's there. But in terms of his divine nature, he's everywhere. So you'd have to say he's somewhere, and yet at the same time, he's everywhere. That's the only way you can understand something about him. That's why he's absolutely incomparable. He's incomprehensible. Two natures in one person. So when I think about our Lord Jesus Christ, I recognize this place third heaven. But I recognize the God-man is in this place. He's actually there in a visible way. And yet, in his divine nature, he's here with us. So I think of this place and I think of this person, but I've got to understand his position. Now I want you to notice something in the book of Hebrews, and I want you to notice it in Hebrews chapter 1. And I'm going to read these statements and just listen to these statements. This is the first one. This is in Hebrews chapter 1. It's in verse 3. It's at the end of the verse. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He is a seated priest, according to Hebrews 1:3. Now look at 8:1 of Hebrews, 8:1. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum, we have such a high priest who is set, now notice it, on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heaven. So he's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Look at chapter 10, verse 12. This man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth, waiting until his enemies be made his footstool. And then finally, look at chapter 12 of Hebrews and look at the way verse 2 ends. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So four times he is seated at the right hand of his Father. Four times we're told that in the book of Hebrews. Now we're told this all through the New Testament. We're told this all through the book of Acts. Let me just read a couple of statements. Listen to Acts chapter 2 and verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted. Jesus is at the right hand of God exalted. That is Acts chapter 2 and verse 33. And you'll read this all through the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 5 verse 31, him has God exalted with his right hand. If I come to the book of Romans, and I'm reading Romans chapter 8, and I read verse 34, he is even at the right hand of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 34. If I'm reading Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, Christ sits on the right hand of God. If I'm reading the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, he's gone into heaven. He's on the right hand of God. So over and over again we read that he is seated at the right hand of God. And if you read this, this obviously is an affirmation of his present triumphant position. And it reflects fulfillment of that great psalm, Psalm 110, verse 1. Sit at my right hand, as the Father says to his Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Psalm 110, 1. So when you think about Jesus, he is seated at his Father's right hand. What does he mean by right hand? The three ideas. One is, he's now in the place of honor. The right hand was a place of honor. Second, it's a place of power. Right hand was a place of power. And third, it is the place of happiness. It is the place of pleasure. It is the place of joy. So if you talk about right hand, you're talking about honor, you're talking about power, and you're talking about happiness, and you're talking about pleasures, and you're talking about joy. All of that is what the Bible refers to when it talks about right hand. So I read the words of the Apostle Paul, who will say, God seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. So he's in a position of honor. He's in a position of authority. He's next to his Father. He is in glory. He's associated with his Father and the government of the universe. But you know what's interesting about it? He's not seated on his own throne. He's seated with his Father on his Father's throne. Now, if I read the words of Jesus in Revelation chapter 3, he will say in verse 21, "He who overcomes, I'll grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." I'll grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So he's not seated on his own throne. He's seated with his Father on the Father's throne. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 5, he was called up to God and to his Father's throne. So that's where he is. He's seated at the right hand of the Father on the Father's throne. Now, do you remember the words of Psalm 2, verse 7, when God the Father says to God the Son, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." You remember that? "Today I have begotten you." And you read that word, begotten. "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." And he used that word, begotten. And if you look at that Hebrew verb, yalad, that Hebrew verb will be defined as formally installing a king into theocratic rights. Now that's how the Hebrew lexicon defines this verb yalad, as used in Psalm 2:7. "You are my Son, today I've begotten you. I have formally installed you as king with theocratic rights," even though he's not going to use those until he actually returns to the earth and he sits upon his throne, the Davidic throne, on earth. But he's sitting with his Father now, on his Father's throne, in this place of honor, in this place of power, in this place of joy and happiness and pleasure. He is seated in the position of the greatest honor in the presence of his Father there in heaven. That is where he is. So I understand the place. It's an actual place. I understand the glorified person, this God-man. He's somewhere and yet he's everywhere. And I think about his position as he's seated with his Father on his Father's throne. Now listen to the words of the catechism, and it'll ask the question, wherein consists Christ's exaltation? Answer: Christ's exaltation consists in his rising again from the dead on the third day and ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. Or listen again. Question: how is Christ exalted in his sitting at the right hand of God? Answer: Christ is exalted in his sitting at the right hand of God in that as God-man, he's advanced in the highest favor with God the Father, with all the fullness of joy, glory, and power over all things in heaven and in earth. So if this is the place, and this is the person, and this is the position, what's the proclamation? He ascended bodily into heaven. His divine glory has been unveiled. He said he was going to his Father. He said he was going to prepare a place for us. And he's now fulfilling that promise. That's what he's doing now. He has gone to heaven, he's gone back to his Father, and he's preparing a place for believers. I mean, that's the proclamation. He's the pathfinder, he's the trailblazer, he's the leader, he's the forerunner, he's gone before us. That's the proclamation. All Old Testament saints are now with him. All of us who die, we're going to go through death, and we're going to be there with him. That's the proclamation. So the proclamation is, he's opened the way into heaven for all of those who know him. He resides there with his Father, and he's been given all power and authority. That's the proclamation. So when a believer dies and goes through that wardrobe we know as death, that believer goes to be with Christ. Now, if all of that's valid and true, and I would argue it absolutely is, Then what is the provision? Now you think about the tabernacle. And if you think of the tabernacle, you think of the courtyard, the altar of burnt offering, and you think of the most holy place. You know that the sacrifices were offered at that altar of burnt offering in the courtyard. And then the high priest, as you remember, on the Day of Atonement, would go into the inner sanctum, the most holy place. Jesus died on the cross. That corresponds to the altar of burnt offering. And now he has entered into that most holy place. And that's where he is now. He's actually there. Not in some earthly shrine. He's in the actual place. He's in the third heaven. And for all of us who know him, he's brought about our salvation. We are now in Christ. We're united to Christ. We can never be separated from Christ. Christ died. He was buried. He was raised. He went back to heaven. All of us who knew Christ positionally, we died. We were buried. We were raised. We were seated with him in the heavenlies. That's where we are in our position. And that's the provision that he has made. And he sets it forth in Ephesians. He sets it forth in Colossians. In Ephesians, he will say, he made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up together with Christ. He seated us together with Christ in the heavenlies. That's Ephesians chapter 2. Or he will say in Colossians, that Colossians chapter 3, therefore, if you've been raised together with Christ, that's a first-class condition we have. Therefore, since you have been raised together with Christ, see the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Think about the things above, not the things upon the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Whatever Christ, your life should be manifested. Then you also will be manifested with him in glory. So all of this is valid. I mean, this is the provision that he's made. It's the reason why C.S. Lewis said it so well. The Son of God became a man to enable men to become sons of God. So he's there. He's actually there. Positionally, I'm there. Experientially, I'm not. But positionally, I'm there. And experientially, I will be at the point of death. So let's think about worldviews. If you think about a worldview, the way you view a world, and the way we think about it, you think about various questions, think about metaphysics, and think about epistemology, how do we know something? And then think about ethics, how do we know right from wrong? Now we're told that it's a closed system, but it's not a closed system, it's an open system. So think of us as a box. We're in this box. We're in a box. But there's someone outside the box. It's not closed, it's open. So not only is he out there, he's entered into the box. He came into the box. Second person of the Godhead came into the box. So there's something beyond the physical. Oh, yes, there's something beyond the physical. So he came into the box. He showed us what's truth. He showed us what we can know. And he tells us this is right and wrong. I mean, all of that's been demonstrated by Christ. It's the Christian faith. The only worldview that's well-rounded, that answers metaphysics, epistemology, and ethics, is the Christian faith. It's the only one. We're not in a box that's closed. We're in a box that's open. And he's come into it and shed light and showed us there's something far beyond this realm. And here's truth. And you've got to understand this truth. And here's right and here's wrong. The atheist Bertrand Russell once said, that if he died and met God, he would accuse God of providing insufficient evidence of his existence. He's given incredible evidence of his existence. So I think Pascal says it well. God's willing to appear openly to those who seek him with all of their heart, and to be hidden from those who flee from him with all of their heart. God so regulates the knowledge of himself that he has given indications of himself which are visible to those who seek him and not to those who do not seek him. There's enough light for those to see who only desire to see, and enough obscurity for those who have a contrary disposition. Salvation's found only in Christ. That's where it's found. is found in the second person of the Godhead. He's the God-man. He became one of us in order to provide for our salvation, and he had to do that through death. God can't die, so he had to become a man. And it was the God-man who died. And now we know he's actually there in this third heaven. So when I do this funeral this next week, that's not just just rhetoric at a funeral where you're talking about grieving loved ones. I really believe she's in another realm. And I really do believe through faith in Christ, you are with Christ in an actual place. That's not just rhetoric. That's reality. I go back to the words of C.S. Lewis and the weight of glory. They're no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, art, civilization, these are mortal. Their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it's immortals who we joke with, work with, marry, snub, exploit, immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. And it all, of course, is based upon whether we know Jesus Christ or not. I'm very thankful for the work of the Holy Spirit within my life, opening my eyes and causing me to understand and draw me to Christ. And I trust that's true of all of us here today. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for Thy precious word, to know that there's an actual place, this third heaven, that Jesus bodily is actually there in a visible way. And yet we know in His divine nature, He's everywhere. That is so beyond us, Father. But we know that the finite cannot contain the infinite. And we know the body cannot contain infinite. The fact that He is infinite. So we thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ to realize, Father, that one day we're going to be in this place and we're going to actually see Him and be with all of those who know Him through simple faith in Jesus Christ. And we just pray that the Holy Spirit would encourage our hearts and guide and direct us so that we would look up into heaven and recognize outside of this first and second heaven, there really is this third heaven. And that Jesus and angels and Old Testament saints and all New Testament saints, they're all there in this particular place. We thank Thee, our Father, for the encouragement this gives to us. And we just pray if there's anyone that's involved in this service that doesn't know Jesus Christ in a personal way, we pray that one would be driven to Christ. We thank Thee, Father, for the statement that we have that if we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we're saved. Make that real to all of us who are involved in this service this day. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.